as of this day today in regards to this subject that bears on this topic. So in a sense, this is kind of a coming out of a change for me in regards to some thinking that I've been doing. All right. Let's consider Psalm 139 this morning as we think about God as creator. Let me set it up in this way. The Bible presupposes that God is the creator and sustainer of all things. And Genesis chapter 1, verse 1, the scripture says, "In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth." There is no word in Hebrew for the word universe. So when a Hebraic writer would want to convey the idea of a universe, he would be incorporating heavens and earth. Heavens by themselves refers to the heavens. Earth by itself refers to the earth as we understand it. But when you put them together, that becomes a different understanding in a Hebrew context. It means everything. And the Bible presupposes that God creates everything. I think with that understanding, it unlocks a lot what follows, and some of the controversy about creation of days and all the rest of that, I think, makes a lot more sense. But that's another day, another sermon. Today, I want you to understand that the Scripture clearly indicates that God, it is presupposed that He is the creator of everything. That includes all life, and particularly as it relates to us today, human life. Now, Paul, in his argument, as he sets it out for the Church of Rome in Romans chapter 1, when he's making his case, starting at verse 17 of chapter 1 and then running through chapter 3 of an indictment against mankind, he makes the point about God as the creator and that men and women have worshipped and served the creature rather than the creator. It's the exact wording there. Worshipped and served the creature rather than the creator. And the clear understanding that Paul is after in Romans 1, as well as attested to in a number of places in the Scripture, Psalm 19, they're everywhere, that as we study human life, as we look at the world around us, this life in general, we should be able to see that this indicates the handiwork of God. That's not just Him as a designer, as a creator, but it's also Him as a sustainer, that He creates, He sustains. It is His work, and it has His handiwork on it. Some of you know certain artists that a certain style in the way that they paint indicates, oh yeah, I know that's a so-and-so, because that's just the way his style is when way he paints. Ask Ron DeHaas about Vermeer. He'll tell you all about Vermeer and his paintings and shadows and light in those things. I mean, he'll go on and on about it. In fact, he's gone around the world looking at Vermeer paintings. A certain style. What the Scripture is saying is that when you look at life, that which has been created, the style of it, if you please, indicates it's His handiwork. This just doesn't simply pop up out of the ooze. It indicates not only design, but also one that has purpose and sustenance to keep that which has been created. So when we come to Psalm 139, Psalm 139 has several things that are included in it. The psalmist is making the case regarding several things as attributes of God, the first of which is His omniscience, that is, that He knows all things. That there isn't anything that He needs to be informed of. He has all knowledge. He knows us. He knows what we think. He knows what we meditate on. There's no corner of the universe that we might not be able, that He would not be aware of, which leads to this other understanding, not only His omniscience, but His omnipresence, that He is everywhere at all times. And thirdly, in Psalm 139, we've got this understanding of His creative work, His handiwork as it relates to human life. So let's just take a look at that and study it for a few moments as we think about what He was saying, as the psalmist was underscoring this idea, not only of worship, but also a statement of informing us of His handiwork, His presence, and His knowledge, His knowing of us. He says, O Lord, thank you much. O Lord, thou hast searched me and known me. See, right at the outset, a sense of knowing. O Lord, thou hast searched me and known me. Thou dost know when I rise up and when I sit down. Thou dost understand my thought from afar. Thou dost scrutinize my path and my lying down, and art intimately acquainted with all my ways. Stop there for a moment. Everything, when you have rise up and sit down, that's a mirrorism. He's trying to say everything about my life is known. Everything about what it is that I'm thinking, what I'm doing, what I'm saying, what I'm purposing to do in my life, everything is known. Even that, if we just meditated on that, what impact would that have on our own sense of holiness, the desire for it, and our sense of service to Him? Remember, as we're talking about these songs this morning, again, if you're signing on the dotted line, Jesus Christ is Lord of my life, that means everything about who and what I am, my time, my talent, my treasure, sometimes we refer to it that way, however you think of it, it's the totality of our lives. We give it up, we yield it to Him, we acknowledge that He is the potter, and I am the clay for His purposes. You see how that rubs? It's part of us that rubs. If it doesn't, I mean, you might be dead. It rubs because there's still part of our being that wants to have that kind of autonomy. We want to reserve part of that for ourselves. It's a natural inclination. When we become Christians, that part of our nature was not annihilated. We were renewed spiritually, but the nature is still hostile to the things of God. So it's resistant to that, and it'll constantly be trying to have an action going on within our lives saying, you know, we've gone on this far, it's far enough. We can perch on this particular ledge. We've gone down these many rungs on the ladder, and that's sufficient. I mean, how many more do we have to go? And by the way, when we look around, not everybody else is going down as far as we are. So you have in this sense here, in the psalmist understanding, thou dost know when I sit down and when I rise up. Thou dost scrutinize my path from afar. Thou art intimately acquainted with all my ways. And then this. It's hard for me to stop on this and keep going. Even before a word is on my tongue, behold, O Lord, thou dost know it all. Thou hast enclosed me behind and before, and laid thy hand upon me. Such knowledge is too wonderful to me. It is too high. I cannot attain to it. Okay, here you have the idea of God, the creator, the sustainer, but invading someone's life. Thou hast laid thy hand upon me. We've talked about the hand before, and the arm of the Lord, the coercive power of the arm of God, or the hand of God, the parent that reaches out and grabs the child before he or she's running out into the road with certain death, lays hold of them, and brings them back to himself. The psalmist acknowledges that it was God that laid hold of him and not him that laid hold of God. It's God that does that work. And he's enclosed me behind and before him. He's put a hedge around me. You realize that even if you've had a bad week and you've suffered loss in some way, whether it be physical or financial, perhaps, that God has still placed a hedge around you? You know, it's amazing that every time we walk out of the house, something of catastrophe doesn't happen in a sinful and sick, stained world that we live in. He places a hedge around us. Thou hast enclosed me behind and before and laid thy hand upon me. Such knowledge is too wonderful to me. It's too high. I cannot attain to it. I can't comprehend it, which is good. That's a good statement. We can't get it. We can't comprehend it because we're human beings. Where can I go from thy spirit? Or where can I flee from thy presence? If I ascend to heaven, thou art there. If I make my bed in Sheol, behold, thou art there. If I take the wings of the dawn, if I dwell in the remotest part of the sea, even there thy hand will lead me. Thy right hand will lay hold of me. If I say, surely the darkness will overwhelm me, and the light around me will become night. Even darkness is not dark to thee, and the night is as bright as the day. Darkness and light are alike to thee. Who are we kidding when we think that we might have some kind of secret life where we can be one thing when we're in this building and something else when we're out there? I mean, seriously? A church that's on the edge, a people that is on the razor's edge of spiritual growth in their lives, are people that are conscious of the fact that they live coram Deo every day. They live before the face of God every day. How they conduct their business affairs, how they pay their bills, how they relate to their neighbors, how they convene themselves in the workplace, how faithfully they work for their employers. Everything reflects the fact that God watches and sees. What impact would that have in regards to a husband who's called to love his wife as Christ loved the church? Or a woman who is called to respect her husband as she would Jesus Christ? Or parents who are called upon to teach and train their children in the ways of God? If God is looking into your homes, what impact does that have? The all-seeing one knows it all. And he understands it all. Where can I go from thy spirit, or where can I flee from thy presence? If I ascend to heaven, thou art there. If I make my bed in Sheol, thou art there. Sheol would have been the nether world. There are some correlations there to hell, not totally, but there are some that's there. There are several ways that could go. I mean, is God's presence actually in hell? I'll tell you this, though. Even those that are in hell will not be able to be freed of the all-seeing eye of God. Because the mark of a non-believer is lawlessness. They want to go and come and do and be whatever they darn well want, and they don't want anybody telling them what to do. And even the lawless who are in hell will not be able to be free of the eternal, constant gaze of God that even knows in hell what they do, what they think, and where they are. And that is what makes hell, hell. It's a terrifying thing. So isn't that what it says? It's a terrifying thing to fall into the hands of the living God. Where can I go from thy presence? Where can I flee from thy spirit? If I ascend to heaven, thou art there. If I make my bed in Sheol, thou art there. If I take the wings of the dawn and dwell in the remotest part of the sea, even there thy hand will lead me. Thy right hand will lay hold of me. If I say, even the darkness will overwhelm me, and the light around me will become night, even darkness is not dark to thee. For the night is as bright as the day. Darkness and light are alike to thee. And then the creative work. For thou didst form my inward parts. Thou didst weave me in my mother's womb. I will give thanks to thee, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Wonderful are thy works, and my soul knows it very well. My frame was not hidden from thee when I was made in secret and skillfully wrought in the depths of the earth. Thine eyes have seen my unformed substance, and in thy book they were all written, the days that were ordained for me when as yet there was not one of them. Okay, again, the clear understanding of creation being God's work. Now, years ago, this wouldn't have been a point of debate. But as you know, having been grown up in North American culture, this is a point of debate. I mean, people would have presupposed this, you know, about 80 years ago, but not now. It's not presupposed any longer. So what I want to move to right now, then, is just to talk a little bit about the biology of how this all works. And I've got one PowerPoint I want to show you. In every single cell in our bodies, there are 46 chromosomes. Every cell. It's a hair cell, cells that make up your eyes, your organs. Every cell has 46 chromosomes. The DNA of who and what we are contained in those chromosomes. Only in someone that's maybe handicapped, for example, a Down syndrome child has 45. But generally, that is it, 46 chromosomes, and that's what makes us who and what we are. All of ourselves has that DNA makeup, except one. There is one cell that a male produces, and there's one cell that a female produces that doesn't carry 46. In the male, it's the sperm cell. In the female, it's the egg. And that those cells only carry 23. 23 representing DNA that comes from the mother, 23 representing DNA that comes from the father. And when they are joined together and we have conception, inception, the beginning of life, we get 46. Now, prior to that moment when they're joined together, all they are is another cell. I mean, every single day, there are literally millions, perhaps billions of cells that are dying in our bodies. I forget what it is that we're totally remade over in so many weeks or months. I can't remember the numbers on that. But our cells are constantly reproducing and dying all the time. And so that even when you brush your skin like this, you're wiping off skin cells that carry that genetic makeup of 46 chromosomes. They're dead. They serve their purpose. They die. Same thing with a male sperm cell or a woman's egg. It has a purpose. It has a longevity. It dies. It's just another cell. But when those two cells come together, something completely different happens. Because when they come together, a new human being has just been created. He or she has a different chromosomal structure than the mother and the father. There are likenesses, but it's different. And this is not simply a blueprint. A blueprint might be something that we pay an architect for to design or add on to a home or build a home, and we look at it and we say, okay, here are the plans, this is where everything goes, and certainly the chromosomal structure tells everything about this individual, where everything's going to be, what all the cells are going to do. But the difference is that a blueprint for a home is not alive. It does not have the power of being. It's just a blueprint. And it requires someone else to put forth energy and life to create that which is on the blueprint. This is different. This not only is a blueprint, but it has its own life. In fact, it is life, though it is dependent upon the mother at this point for nourishment, but it has its own sense of being. It's not just part of the mother. It's different. I mean, this is the wonder of life. I mean, there are doctors that can go in and explain about the heart and things that happen to make it stop and where it goes and how it works and all the intricacies about that. And when there's coronary arrest, things that we can do to jolt it back into working the way it's supposed to work. But there's not a doctor on the planet that can tell you where it derives its energy to beat. And again, when we're looking at this, 18 days after the moment that this has happened, a heartbeat is discernible. And that heartbeat will continue to beat until this individual takes his or her last breath and life ends. And no one knows where does the energy, the power source, come from. You know, we have this whole thing going on today regarding energy. You know, energy, it takes energy to make these lights come on and the fans to move and our cars to work. I mean, something has to propel and power these things. And of course, the debate is that, you know, we're so dependent on fossil fuels, we got to come up with different ways to make these things run. We're talking here about the energy of life. And this itself is an apologetic regarding God as the sustainer and the creator. The life comes from God. It's presupposed. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. He's the one that makes it beat. He makes it go. Life goes out from him, and when it is done, it returns to him. He's the author of life. Now, the problem here is that in our country, at least since 1973, although these were happening prior to that time, abortion was made legal on demand, so that from any time after this, all the way through 9 months of gestation, a woman can secure an abortion in the United States, and this life can end. Now, before I go any further, I need to highlight the idea, too, that abortion is not the unpardonable sin. I mean, some of you may have sustained an abortion in your life, and we certainly don't want to be heaping coals on top of your head this morning. If someone goes to the Lord and asks for forgiveness of the wrongdoings in their life, it certainly covers that area as well, and that's what we're redeemed from. But at the same time, we also need to call a spade a spade. When you deliberately end a life, it's murder. And in this country, when we have something that is premeditated, in the United States courts, that's murder one. Okay? And we have it in Deuteronomy 20, we have it in Exodus 20 and Deuteronomy 5, the Decalogue here where the scripture clearly says, thou shalt not murder. Okay? Thou shalt not murder is not a prohibition against police officers who kill people in the line of duty. It's also not a prohibition against people who take up arms to defend a nation. There's a war going on and people are killing each other in the process. The commandment is not thou shalt not kill. The commandment is thou shalt not murder. Murder is premeditated. Murder in the first degree. So that when it is deliberate, that we have life that's going on here, and we're going to end it, that's what it is. And that's been legal since 1973. Now, the abortion rate in the United States since that time, through the work of churches, problem pregnancy centers, certainly Right to Life, it has been going down. But there still are hundreds of thousands of lives that are being lost every single year because this is legal in the United States. 23 chromosomes from the mom, 23 from the dad. We have 46. A living soul is created here. A living being. And when we exterminate that soul, that's death. Now, today is a day in which we're not just marking the care of life from inception or conception, we're also marking life through all the stages that we have, including old life. Caring for people who are elderly, who may not be in their right mind, or people who are infirm. You know, the Nazis had a way of trying to solve this problem. They just said, we're going to remove everybody from society that's really a burden to society. I mean, if Uncle Joe really doesn't know who he is, he's not doing anything productive for the community, he's not serving anything, we're going to remove him. And then there are those that were born handicapped, people that aren't able to work, they're not able to contribute, perhaps their bodies in such a way are infirm, or their minds are not right. What purpose would these people have? There is none. So we should set them aside and end their lives. It's part of the eugenics movement. And even that's a point of debate in our own country today, is it not? So on Sanctity of Human Life Sunday, we're saying from the moment life begins and all through its stages of life to the very, very ending of the person's soul on this world, in this world, there should be care given in revering life, because that life is an indication of God's presence. And here's how. Every human being is created in the image of God. Now listen carefully. We do not have to respect other people or to look after them or be careful about how we're dealing with them, even those that are outside the household of faith, because the scripture says, well, we're all, or the idea is, we're all created by God, therefore we're all God's children. You never heard me say that from this pulpit, because we're not all God's children. The Bible makes that abundantly clear. Language like children and father relate to the kingdom of God as he has expressed it, that he is the father, and that in order to be in this family, one must be adopted into the family. We become the children of God. You don't need to have an adage that says, oh, we should love all people because we're all God's children. That's not the Christian orthodoxy that's there. The orthodoxy that's present is, even though they're not God's children who are not believers, we still respect and esteem them as we should because they are my neighbor. What are the greatest commands? Love the Lord your God with all your heart, your soul, and your mind, and that's why we esteem them. We love them, we respect them, because they are created in the image of God. It's interesting, too, that when you go back and you look at Genesis carefully, and you have this great creative work that God does, then you have the travesty of the fall in chapter 3, the very next chapter, chapter 4, we have the first murder. You know, the blooming of sin doesn't take long to be seen, right? And somehow, there's a moratorium that is placed upon murderers in the first degree. Cain receives a mark on his being, somehow, that distinguishes him who he is, that he should not be put to death. Do you remember that? It's in there. However, as time moves on, by the time we get to Genesis chapter 6, the evil in the world is so great that there is danger that even the godly line of God is in the peril of being exterminated through murder. And so God destroys the world. He saves Noah and his family. They come down off the ark. They present an offering. And God reconstitutes the creation ordinances. And this time, this point changes. Murder in the first degree will no longer have a moratorium. The death penalty is introduced in Genesis chapter 9, and the reason for it is very clear. For in the image of God, he created man and woman. So he created them in his own image. You assault another human being by way of murder, you are assaulting God himself. That's the point. Now, Jesus draws this out even further in the Sermon on the Mount. When he said, well, you have heard it said, you know, thou shalt not murder. But I say unto you that if you even look at your brother, if you even say to your brother, and he uses a slur there, you blockhead, You know, you jerk, you idiot. You murdered him in your heart. Now think about that. I mean, usually we have a congregation of people, everybody sitting there and saying, murder. That's one, that one passed me by. I haven't done that. Well, when you are angry and you assault somebody in your facial expressions or your words, the scripture is saying you murdered them. It's Jesus' teaching. This is the finer point of the law. The law was always geared towards the heart, not just external compliance. That was the Pharisee error. Okay? That is what he's correcting. So, these are the things that we have to deal with here now regarding the subject that we have before us. Now, here's the part that I want to highlight as a change in my counsel. What I've done with couples that have come to me, particularly premarital situations, and when the topic of birth control has come up, I've been very careful to make the point that, in my view, a birth control is fine as long as we're talking about the preventing of the egg and the sperm coming together. Because once they come together, we have a new human being. Consequently, methods like the IUD, the intrauterine device, I have not recommended because it's inserted into a woman's womb and it allows conception. And what its design is to do is that once conception has happened, it makes the uterus uninhabitable for this new little being to attach and begin to grow. So it allows conception and, in a sense, brings about an abortion. Now, you're never aware of it. It's kind of painless. It's sightless. But I've always counseled against that and said barrier methods are fine. And I've also said the birth control pill has been fine. And why was it fine? It was fine because of the same idea. You are preventing an egg and a sperm from coming together. This is the counsel I am officially changing today. Okay? And the reason why I'm changing it is because 6 months ago, I began to understand something that I've never seen before. And I've kind of brought this together. There's one guy that wrote a book. He's a very good researcher. He just happens to be a pastor. Randy Alcorn helped put this together. He has a little booklet, Does the Birth Control Cause Abortion? It's one of the best documented booklets I've seen. But let me show you some excerpts from that book. He says, in 14 years as a pastor doing considerable premarital counseling, I always warned couples against the IUD because I read it causes early abortion. I typically recommended young couples use the pill because of its relative ease and effectiveness. Now, that's me. Next one. Now, what he's talking about here is, hold up on that, if you can blank that out for a minute. What he's talking about here is, evidently, since the birth control pill began and came on the market to where it is today, the amount of the hormones that are contained in it that actually can prevent the cycle of a woman from taking place, the amount that they're giving is going down. And the reason why they're going down is that they felt like, well, the amount that they can give to control the cycle can be less, and there are less other medical kinds of problems that are there, so we'll keep decreasing that amount. But what happens is, the more they decrease that, there also is the possibility that you can have a woman in her menstrual cycle, an egg actually passes through and allows for the possibility then of conception, right? Now, here's the part I didn't know, that the birth control pill is manufactured in such a way that it has a one, two, and actually there's a third punch to it. The first punch is that it's trying to prevent the two from coming together so that there's no ovulation, no egg coming out, going down the tube to be met by the sperm. That would be fine. But the second punch that's in the birth control pill is that it has a chemical to make the uterus uninhabitable to the newly conceived new person. That is the part that was new to me. That means that in case part A fails, we've got part B that takes place. Let's read it. At the time, I incorrectly believed that low-dose birth control pills were the exception, not the rule. I thought most people who took the pill were in no danger of having abortions. What I found in my recent research is that since 1988, virtually all oral contraceptives used in America are low dose. That is, they contain much lower levels of estrogen than earlier birth control pills. Next slide. What is now considered a high dose of estrogen is 50 micrograms, which is in fact a very low dose in comparison to the 150 micrograms once standard for the pill. The low-dose pills of today are mostly 20 to 35 micrograms. Next slide. In summary, there are not one, but three mechanisms of the birth control pill. One, inhibiting ovulation, the primary mechanism. In other words, you don't want there to be ovulation because obviously if they are ovulating, they've got the problem of the sperm coming together with it, then you have a person. Number two, thickening of the cervical mucus, thereby making it more difficult for the sperm to travel to the egg. And number three, thinning and shriveling the lining of the uterus to the point that it is unable or less able to facilitate the implantation of a newly fertilized egg. The first two mechanisms are contraceptive. The third is abortive. And you'd never know it. You'd never know it. Now, the reason why they've included that third part is because the lower amounts of estrogen that they're putting in the pill, they know that there are going to be times where there might be breakthrough. You know, an egg is going to travel down that tube, and it will be met by the father's sperm. So we need another mechanism in there. Well, this third part is where we get the problem. Next slide. Historically, the terms conception and fertilization have been virtually synonymous, both referring to very, very beginning of human life. A contraceptive, then, just as it sounds, was something that prevented fertilization. Now, this is where, when you get into medical books, this is kind of turned all around. All science says that when you have an egg and you have a sperm, and they come together, they all say, this is life. Okay? The issue today is not that it's not life. That's not where the debate is. The debate is it a person? That's the debate. Okay? So the whole pro-abortion side is not saying it's not life. They're saying it's not a person yet. And from a medical standpoint, you're not pregnant until the egg comes down the fallopian tube, has been fertilized by the father, and then it comes down as a new human being and implants in the uterus. Now we call that pregnancy. Prior to that, you're not pregnant. That's the medical understanding of that. I'm saying to you, theologically, that is wrong. The moment you have one coming together with the other, you have a new human being. Do I have another one up there? Unfortunately, in the last few decades, alternative meanings of conception and contraception have emerged, which have greatly confused the issue. Is there any more? Let's see. Prior to 1976, a contraceptive was understood to be an agent that prevented the union of sperm and ovum. In 1976, the American College of Obstetrics and Gynecology, realizing that this definition didn't help its political agenda, arbitrarily changed the definition. A contraceptive now meant anything that prevented implantation. Now, see, that's after of the blastocyst. That would be a sperm and an egg that have come together, which occurs 6 to 7 days after fertilization. Conception, as defined by, and it goes on this point, became the onset of pregnancy marked by implantation. So you're not pregnant until there's implantation, which allows for this whole idea of abortion. All right? Those are the facts. And that's why I am changing my counsel in regards to this church today. I am no longer recommending the birth control pill as a viable contraceptive because it has within its makeup part of it that is abortifacient. And if you've got questions on that, I would highly recommend you get a copy of Alcorn's book. You can just Google it. It is self-published. Just Google Randy Alcorn does the birth control pill cause abortion? And I think you'll find more facts and figures and quotes in there than you can shake a stick at. The issue here is one of convenience, though, isn't it? It's one of convenience. Holiness should never be dictated by convenience. The world will always be out of step with the people of God. Or it's the other way around. The people of God are always out of step with the world. We march to the beat of a different drummer, and there's a code of ethics that we aspire to because these things reveal the nature and character of God. God is the creator of life. Okay? And when we don't care for it and we don't respect it, we don't care for him and we don't respect him. So on this Sanctity of Human Life Sunday, we can give thanks to God for the life that we have. The very heart that's beating in your chest today beats because God himself has enabled that to happen. And when that's done, in his days, as the psalmist says, the days that were ordained for me, when as yet there were not none of them, when that's done, my heart will cease to beat. And in this life, I will cease to be. But up until that point, we need to esteem and respect life. And sometimes that causes us to be inconvenienced. For those of you that might have to change some kind of birth control method that you're using, there's no difference between this and caring for grandma when she's 84. And she can't care for herself. Because it's inconvenient. Because it means I have to change my life. I have to order things around to get this, to take care of this individual. Holiness demands that we're willing to inconvenience ourselves because we want to honor God above all else. In Jesus Christ's name, amen.